We'll begin in John chapter 3 with verse 25. Verse 25 in John chapter 3. Our Lord is withdrawn from Jerusalem and undertaken a ministry that includes baptizing with his disciples. And during this brief period of time before John's imprisonment by Herod, John is also baptizing concurrently. So in verse 25, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, Man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Let's ask once more for God's guidance in our study. Thank you, Lord, that you did love the Son, and you've given all things into his hand. We thank you, Lord, for the unlimited endowment of your Spirit that is upon him, and for the message that he delivered in the power of that Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that that same Spirit has opened our understanding so that we can understand, comprehend, and obey what you've revealed to us. We pray, Lord, that you will guide us as we meditate on this portion this morning. Help us to not only have understanding hearts, but obedience as well, Lord, that we can live lives that please you more completely as a result of our fellowship and meditation together. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, as we discussed last time, John's disciples are concerned that he's losing market share, that Jesus is picking up people that before would have been coming to John. And they go to John in verse 26 to alert him to this dangerous situation as they perceive it. John has to set them straight here. He's to remind them that the point is not a competition between himself and Jesus. In verse 27, he sets forth the general principle. We studied this last week. We saw that it's mentioned several times in the New Testament, and the principle is that the roles that we have in this life are not something that we wrestle to ourselves by being aggressive and clever and smart. There's something that God gives to us. And if he doesn't give us a particular role, then there's no way we can achieve it. And if he does give it to us, then it's our duty to discharge it fully and effectively and zealously. And now he's going to unfold the meaning of that. He's going to state his role literally in verse 28 and figuratively in verse 29. In verse 28, he gives the literal statement. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. What is it that God has given me from heaven? What is the role that God has assigned to me? It is not to be the Christ. I told you this. And it was back in chapter 1 that he told them this. In verse 20, when the Jewish leaders sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem, 1:20, he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. That's not the role God gave me. And even though people are following me, I'm not going to pretend to be the Christ. You know, there were charismatic Jewish leaders of this time who claimed to be the Messiah. As they began to grow in popularity, they thought to themselves, maybe I could become the Messiah. If I really stir up the people a lot, we can overthrow Rome and I'll make myself the Messiah. And every one of them ended up on a Roman cross. Of course, the Lord Jesus did too, but he came back from the dead. So that was the difference there. They did not rise from the dead. So he said, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." There are two things here. First, I am sent by God. And that was also in chapter 1, verse 33. In 1:33, John said, "I knew him not," that is the Messiah, "but he that sent me to baptize with water." John says, "I'm not here of my own strength. I came on a mission. God sent me. And he sent me," according to chapter 3, verse 28, "before him," that is, before the Messiah. And that's also in chapter 1, verse 23. He said, "I am the voice," this is John the Baptist again, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." So he's reminding them in verse 28 of three things that he said in chapter 1. Three things they'd heard from him probably many times. Not just once. I am not the Christ. I've been sent by God, and the purpose of my mission is to introduce the Christ. That's the role God gave me, not to be the Christ. I introduced him. I told you, "Behold the Lamb of God who carries the sin of the world." That was back in chapter 1. So how can I be disappointed if people are going to him now? It was my job to call attention to him. I'm not losing market share. I have fulfilled my mission. I've done what God sent me to do. Let me tell you a story to illustrate what I mean. And now in verse 29, he defines his role in figurative terms. The figure that he chooses uses marriage as a picture of the relationship between God and his people. It is an image that goes all the way back into the Old Testament. I'm going to read you some Old Testament verses that present this image, and it continues down into the New Testament. And I believe that John's use of this image here in John chapter 3 is the earliest reference we have to this image in the New Testament. But let's survey the use of this imagery throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, Jehovah is depicted as Israel's husband. And he is Israel's husband both historically, during the Old Testament past, and eschatologically. That means looking forward to the future that the Old Testament prophets predict. The heart of that is actually Hosea chapter 2. Where God depicts Israel as his wife and says, "You were faithless to me. I married you and I gave you many blessings, and you turned around and you gave the blessings as offerings to idols. You were unfaithful to me as a wife. So I put you away, but the day is coming when I'm going to take you back. I'm going to renew the relationship between us." And that day that is coming was the future day, the Messianic age. The day when the Lord would set up his kingdom over all the earth. Here are some of the historical references in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." The Lord uses the language of marriage, Israel as his wife. He says, "I've put her away because of your transgressions." In Isaiah 54, "Thy maker," Isaiah says to the people of Israel, "thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called." Thy maker is thy husband. That was back in the 8th century before Christ. 120 years later, Jeremiah wrote in chapter 31, verse 32, I was a husband unto them. They broke the covenant that I made with them, although I was a husband unto them. He describes Sinai as a wedding between himself and the people of Israel. In Jeremiah 3:14, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Ezekiel chapter 16 is the latest of these references, but it looks back to the time of Sinai. God says, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. The Lord says, I married you, I found you as an abandoned child, a girl child, and I cared for you until you were mature. And then I spread my skirt over you, which was a metaphor for marriage. You became mine. So Israel was God's wife in the Old Testament. And even in the Old Testament, God looks ahead to a future time when the relationship between them that has been broken by Israel's sin will be renewed. The first marriage was under the old covenant, and that covenant was broken. But God will establish a new covenant, and in Hosea 2:16, he says, at that day thou shalt call me Ishi, which means my husband, and shalt call me no more Baali. Now, it's interesting. Baal means husband also, but it was also the name of the Baal gods. And the Lord said, you're going to be so changed at that point that you won't use the ordinary common word for husband to refer to me, because it sounds like the God is the gods you've been worshiping, the Baals, and you won't even want it to sound like that. So you will call me Ishi and not Baali. Isaiah 62, verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, and thy land Beulah, which means married. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. So Isaiah looks forward to a day when Israel, once the wife of Jehovah, will once again enjoy that status, this time not rebelliously and not adulterously, but she'll embrace that position before the Lord. Let me show you one more prophetic Old Testament passage. And here, let's turn to Psalm 45. This is a wedding psalm. In fact, the title of the psalm says, A Song of Loves. In the first 9 verses, we have a description of the bridegroom. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And now he's going to sing the praises of the bridegroom. This is often done at Oriental weddings. Remind all the guests of what a handsome young man we've got here, what a beautiful bride we have. And that's what you do at Oriental weddings. So, thou art fairer, speaking of the bridegroom, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people shall fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. So here's the description of this royal bridegroom. But notice an anomaly in verses 6 and 7. In verse 7, we learn that this bridegroom has been blessed by God. God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. But in verse 6, the bridegroom himself is called God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. How can this king at his wedding, who is blessed by God, also be called God? Well, the book of Hebrews quotes verse 6, right? It quotes verse 6 and says, this is the Lord Jesus. And this shows that he is higher than the angels. He has received a more excellent name than the angels. Because the Old Testament calls him God. Now you say, well, the book of Hebrews, okay, that was written after the coming of Christ. They're making excuses. But let me read for you how the Jews, in their Aramaic translation of the Old Testament, translate verse 2. You know that many Jews, after the captivity, did not speak Hebrew very well. They spoke Greek and they spoke Aramaic. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament became known as the Septuagint. The Aramaic translation of the Old Testament was known as the Targum. Here's how the Targum translates verse 2. Now, in English, it says, thou art fairer than the children of men. The Targum begins, thy beauty, King Messiah, is greater than the beauty of men. So even the Jews, before the time of Christ, when they read this psalm, they realized that the king being described in these early verses here is more than just a human king. They saw this as a prophecy of the Messiah who was going to come. He would be blessed by God, verse 7, but he would also be God, verse 6. And they knew that before the Lord Jesus came. That wasn't just some Christian apologist. Well, that's the first half of this wedding song. Let's read the second half in verse 10. Now the singer, the musician, the performer at the wedding, is going to sing to the bride. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. Worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. If she's going to be the bride of a king like this, she must be royal herself. She must be the daughter of some other king. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. So here in the Old Testament, not only is Israel described as historically the wife of Jehovah, but the prophets and here the psalmist look forward to the Messianic age. And they say when Messiah comes, he will be the bridegroom, and Israel will be his bride. So when John the Baptist uses this picture of the bride and the bridegroom in John chapter 3, he's not making this up. He has in mind passages like Hosea chapter 2 and Isaiah 62, verse 4, and Psalm 45. He's the first in the New Testament to use this image. He's not the last. Our Lord himself picks it up in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. Now, chronologically, this appears to be after John the Baptist. Matthew 9, 15. The disciples of John have come to him, asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. So he describes himself as the bridegroom and his disciples as the wedding party. And he says, as long as I'm with them, there's no reason for them to fast. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken, and then they will fast and mourn. And of course, that happened during the time that the Lord was absent from them after his crucifixion and before the resurrection. Paul picks up this theme in the epistles in the New Testament. Where does Paul describe the Lord Jesus as the heavenly bridegroom and his people as his bride? I know of two passages. You think of them? I'll give you the hard one. One for me is a hard one. 2 Corinthians 2. Then I'll give. Then so maybe someone will think of the easy one. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Paul is concerned that the Corinthians would be led astray by false teachers. He writes, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, the role that Paul assigns to himself here is interesting. He's not the bridegroom, but he is the one who has arranged the wedding. He's gone and contracted for the wedding. And in that, he resembles, I think, Abraham's servant back in Genesis chapter 24. It wasn't Isaac who went to get his wife. It was Abraham's servant who went to arrange the marriage and then brought the girl back to marry Isaac. And in the same way, Paul sees his role in evangelism not as getting people to follow Paul. He's out there trying to get people to follow Christ. He's out there to find a bride, to recruit a bride for this royal bridegroom. That's exactly the role that John the Baptist saw. He said, it doesn't bother me if my followers turn and follow Jesus. That was the whole idea, guys. I am the friend of the bridegroom. I am the one who arranges the marriage and tries to persuade the bride to come and accept the bridegroom as her husband. So there's Paul in that role. And there, what's the other passage? Anybody thought of it? Ephesians chapter 5. That's the one I thought of first, Tom. Absolutely. Ephesians chapter 5. There. In verse 22, Paul writes that wives are to submit themselves unto their own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And similarly, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. In verse 31, he quotes from Genesis, where God instituted marriage. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So here the Lord is presented. Paul presents the Lord the same way John did, as the heavenly bridegroom. And of course, when you get to the end of the Bible in the Revelation, in chapter 19, when the Lord returns from heaven, we're told, let us rejoice and be glad and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And in chapter 21, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So this goes all the way through the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New. And John is the one who introduces that imagery in the New Testament. He picks it up from the Old. If we go back to John chapter 3, John singles out three roles in this heavenly marriage. The first role that he mentions in verse 29 is the bride. After reading all these verses, I think it's pretty clear who the bride is. The bride is the people of Israel. John has been preaching to them. Some Romans have come too. Some centurions came. We know that from the other Gospels. And he told them they could repent too. But he was primarily sent to the children of Israel. They were the bride. He was the friend of the bridegroom. The new church now as the Israel of God. Yeah, that's the one important thing to keep in mind is he's going to keep working with Israel. But I believe Paul in Galatians chapter 5 describes Gentiles as the heavenly Jerusalem. In Romans chapter 4 he describes Gentiles as the seed of Abraham. And I think the reference in Galatians 6 to the Israel of God is most easily understood as the believers of the New Testament age. So I would agree with you that we really have come into the blessings of the new covenant. Yeah. I don't know if you're Jewish or not. I'm not. I can't trace any Jewish background in my genealogy. But praise God, I'm married to the Lord Jesus. And I have come to this relationship that I could not deserve on my own, which in the Old Testament was centered around Israel, the people of God. And now in the New Testament, it's extended to us. So we're part of that bride. The bridegroom is the Lord Jesus. And this is an amazing thing for John to say, for him to make Jesus the bridegroom. Isaiah 54, verse 5. Thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. It was Jehovah in the Old Testament who was Israel's husband. In Jeremiah 31:32, I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord, Jehovah. In Jeremiah 3:14, O backsliding children, saith Jehovah, I am married unto you. In Ezekiel 16, it is Jehovah who marries the girl that is cast out. The prophecy in Hosea chapter 2, it is Jehovah who says, the day will come when you will call me my husband. In Isaiah 62, verse 4, the Lord, Jehovah, delighteth over thee, and thou shalt be married. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. And now John the Baptist says, the heavenly bridegroom has come, and there he is. Who does John the Baptist think Jesus is? Huh? No, but if the Jews had gotten him first, they would have.
Yeah.
See, John understood perfectly clearly that Jesus is Jehovah. Some people think this is a late teaching that emerged way down. Nuh-uh. And in fact, he gave witness of that back in chapter 1, didn't he? Back in chapter 1, let me find the reference here that I had. Verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me. Why? For he was before me. Now John, no doubt, had talked to his father and mother, Elizabeth and Zacharias. He no doubt had heard from his mother Zacharias how after he had been carried in the womb for 6 months, Mary, having newly conceived the Messiah, came to visit Elizabeth, and how John leapt in her womb for joy. John was 6 months older than Jesus. He was conceived 6 months before Jesus was conceived. How can he say he was before me? He knows that this man, Jesus, is in some mysterious fashion also the everlasting Father, as Isaiah prophesied. The Prince of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. John the Baptist we're talking about here. We're not even talking about John the Evangelist. John the Baptist knew that the Messiah is God. And we see that both in ascribing his preexistence in chapter 1, verse 15, and also in the fact that John is willing to take this Old Testament image of Jehovah as the wife of Israel and apply it to Jesus. A very, very bold thing for him to do. Because it amounts to saying, that Jesus is Jehovah. And what does that make John? Well, it makes him like Paul, makes him the friend of the bridegroom. It makes him like the servant in Genesis 24, the one who is responsible for making sure the wedding works out well. So he has to negotiate for the bride, make sure that she gets there, gets the bridegroom to the wedding on time. We would call him a best man, but it's a lot more than a best man. It's really a very important role here. And that's what his role is. He says, "That's my role, fellas," he says to his disciples. "You're concerned that Jesus is getting all this attention. Everybody's flocking to him." Well, that's the way it's supposed to be. I didn't gather these people to follow me. I preached to people to point them to him. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And now, chapter 3, verse 29, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." The one who should possess the bride, the one who should consummate the marriage, it's not the best man. It's the bridegroom. My satisfaction is not that the bride thinks I'm wonderful. And the bride looks at me and says, "Oh, you're so wonderful." The friend of the bridegroom is satisfied in seeing the bride devote herself to the bridegroom. The best man's job is not to perpetuate his own role, but hasten its completion by bringing the bride and the bridegroom together. You know, Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a very nice short story that some of you may have read in high school about the courtship of Miles Standish. Not too long ago, Miles Standish was one of the pilgrim captains. And he was in love with Priscilla, but he was ashamed to go court her himself. So he sent John Alden, one of his young lieutenants, to try to persuade her how wonderful he, Captain Miles Standish, was. And John Alden there was fulfilling the role of the friend of the bridegroom. Of course, halfway through, Priscilla said to him, she said, "Why don't you speak for yourself, John?" That's the really famous line there. "Why don't you speak for yourself, John?" Because she was in love with John. And so she ended up marrying John. The final scene of the story is how Miles Standish does not interfere with the wedding. He lets them go ahead and be married. And that's a very lovely love story, and everything's nice. But it's not supposed to work that way. Unfortunately, often in the church, down through the ages, it has worked more like John Alden than like John the Baptist. Too often, those who ought to have been friends of the bridegroom, calling people to come follow Christ, have instead drawn attention to themselves and glorified themselves and put themselves up on a pedestal. This goes way back. Here's something that John Calvin had to observe on this. And of course, he was confronted with Roman Catholicism in its most virulent forms in his day. But the Protestants have not been innocent of this either in the years since then. Calvin wrote, "They who draw the church to themselves rather than to Christ are guilty of basely violating the marriage which they ought to have honored. The greater the honor which Christ confers on us by making us the guardians of his spouse, so much the more heinous is our want of fidelity if we do not endeavor to maintain and defend his right." Now, Calvin was speaking with a picture in his mind that very clearly distinguished the clergy and the laity. We believe that all the men in the assembly ought to aspire to the place of elder. If you desire the office of a bishop, you desire a good work, and that some will be chosen for that, but every man is leading at least his family in bringing them to Christ. And brothers, I think there's an exhortation here for us. We recognize our role is to bring our family to Christ. It's not to make ourselves big and important. It's not the centrality of any one of us as a teacher or a husband or a leader. It is to bring our families and our brothers and sisters to the Lord Jesus Christ. So John says, if you understand this, you will understand at the end of verse 29 how my joy is fulfilled. That means I've been successful in pointing people toward the Messiah. Verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." This is an eloquent statement of the objective that every one of us should have in our daily lives. that Christ would grow in prominence and that we would just fade out of the picture as his glory increases. You know, even our Lord's own disciples had this problem. You remember when James and John, led by their mother, came to the Lord Jesus saying, Lord, you know, you're going to set up this kingdom at Jerusalem and we'd sort of like to be at your right and left hand, you know, when you set up your kingdom. And they couldn't get the point that the objective of the message of the gospel is not for any of us to be in positions of prestige or honor. The objective is that Christ would be all and in all, above all, exalted over all. I took special note of this verb that John used when he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. We've often commented that the book of Genesis has many parallels with John's gospel. And the writer of John seems to be trying to foster this parallel. He has the 7 days of creation. He starts off in the beginning, the idea of light coming into the world. I looked up this Greek word for increase in the Old Testament. In fact, throughout the entire Greek Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, 30% of its occurrences are in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is the book that talks about increasing more than any other book. And there, it predominates in expressions of the form be fruitful and multiply, or expressions that talk about somebody increasing, that is, having many offspring, being fruitful. And I wonder whether maybe that's in the mind of the evangelist or even John the Baptist as he spoke this, he must increase and I must decrease. You know, over the centuries, different species have waxed and waned in the earth, and some have died out, and others have become dominant and superior. The Lord's purpose for the earth is that the Lord Jesus Christ should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He should increase. And the whole world should know of him and see him. He should be the dominant species in all the earth. And we as his body are the means by which he does that. But that's not in our own right, is it? We're not speaking for ourselves when we say, I'm a Christian here. Our purpose as a member of the body of Christ is to represent him and carry out his work in the world. In fact, Psalm 72 describes the spread of the Messiah's glory like a little bit of grain sown in the hilltops that eventually fills the whole earth with its increase. I think maybe that's what John has in mind here. So we should have this attitude as well. He must increase, but I must decrease. That, I believe, is where John's words cease. I think the evangelist begins speaking at verse 31, rather, and we'll pick that up, Lord willing, next week. But we should take with us this thought for ourselves. This wonderful attitude that John the Baptist had. Not like Nicodemus. You know, Jesus, my friends and I here on the Sanhedrin, we think you're not half bad as a rabbi, and we'd be just happy as could be if you'd come with us, because we recognize that you're a man from God, too, just like we are. How different John the Baptist is. I'm going away. I'm going to fade out. He must increase. I must decrease. It's like Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I live, yet not I, but Christ. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a heart as you gave to your servant, John the Baptist. Lord, how glad we would be if your Spirit could be sufficiently free in our hearts to give us that attitude. That our great joy would not be in exalting ourselves and giving ourselves a name, but in bringing people to the Lord Jesus and filling up the full role, the full membership of his bride, which is the church. Thank you, Lord, for the exalted position that you have given him, giving him the name that is above every name, the name of Lord, the name of Jehovah. We pray that we would recognize his sovereignty and worship him more zealously and serve him more faithfully because of what we've seen here in the words of your servant John. Thank you for your guidance to us today in our Savior's name. Amen. I would suggest that we sing in closing from the Blue Book, Psalm 45, the first section of the Blue Book. Now, there are three portions of Psalm 45 that are included here. We want the third one, which has at the heading Psalm 45, 10 through 17. O daughter, hear and heed, incline to me thine ear. This is the exhortation to the bride in that messianic wedding psalm that we considered, Psalm 45. O daughter, hear and heed. Psalm 45, verses 10 to 17. Please open your blue binders there, stand, and let's sing that as our closing hymn. Psalm 45, verses 10 through 17.